Okay, let's turn with it to Revelation chapter 6 through to 8:1, and here we go. Salvation belongs to our God. When we were living in Richmond upon Thames, which is directly under the flight path of planes into Heathrow Airport, I was invited to attend air accident training. It wasn't part of my theological studies, but being one of the local ministers in the borough of Richmond, I was invited to take part with different groups being trained what to do, not if there was a major accident, but when there is a major accident. Horrific thought, really, and it was a horrific day's training, I have to say. Still, many of those images on my mind. Not a pleasant perspective, but it was realistic. Not if, but when. Well, it's that sort of perspective that we bring and we receive as we come now to Revelation chapter 6 onwards. With regard to this world and with regard to the future, these chapters take us into the more difficult sections with a peek into the future and what must take place later, as we've already seen it laid out. Surely we would all have liked to stay in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, as we saw last Sunday evening and this morning, in these wonderful focus on heaven and a vision that the Apostle John receives. The reminders Tim Martin gave us this morning that God is in control, that the Lamb wins, that history is not random, but the Lamb who was slain, Jesus himself, is very much in control as the lion-like Lamb who overcomes, and he is worthy. Now, I often think to myself in preparing this, if you had seen the notice at the front of church outside, perhaps, that this was tonight was about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, would you have come, I wonder? Well, you're here, so let's go with it together, because what we saw last Sunday evening is really, and this morning as well, is, well, who is worthy to open these seals and to unfurl the scroll? And we understand that he is worthy, Jesus is worthy, the only one worthy, to take the scroll and to open the seals, because he was slain. And with his blood he has purchased people from every tribe and language and nation. And that's what we are about to do tonight, to look into all of this. As we do so, I wonder if you've ever felt, or maybe I should rephrase that question, have you felt recently that evil seems to be increasing? And the ravages of sin, just horrific in their proportions. And for all our human brilliance and progress with humanity, this evil that seems at times beyond belief. My Nan, who wasn't a Christian believer through her lifetime at least, she had this real ongoing saying, I cannot understand how people could do such awful things. And I knew what she meant, and we all knew what she meant. We know what she meant. And John in this vision receives here from the risen Lord Jesus Christ this peek behind the scenes to encourage Christians who are on the receiving end of the hostilities and the evil and the mounting persecution of the first century as it gets to the end of the first century. And this perspective that human history will not get any better. Politicians may promise the world in any century, but actually the world is spoilt and it's damaged by sin. And so here John proceeds to describe these seven seals being opened. Seven seals, giving a nice 7-point sermon structure this evening, all right? Some are quicker than others. Number one, seal number one. As John watches, the Lamb opens the first of the seven seals, chapter 6, verse 1. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. Out come the first of the four horses, each with its own colour, as we will see, and each one showing something which is contained in the judgment. Here a crown, the horse is white, and he rides out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, immediately, and some of you know all this anyway, but not everyone agrees who this is. Who is being depicted here? So if I put it out to you like this, there's William Hendrickson, who will be a name known by many. Give me a nod if you know that name, William Hendrickson, yeah? A few who've prepared sermons will have covered Hendrickson's great, very helpful writing. Now, he identifies this rider as Jesus, the white and the conqueror, and very much tallying with the picture in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. If you read that verse, you'll see that's Jesus. But hang on a minute, say others. In fact, the majority would say Hendrickson is wrong in his interpretation. Because this doesn't make sense if this was to be Jesus depicted here. Because the other three horses and riders are all linked to destruction. Plus, if it's Jesus the Lamb who has opened the seal, then it doesn't seem to make much sense if Jesus the Lamb is one of the riders being depicted here. So this white horse, and this is where I would veer in my understanding, must be the symbol of victory and conquest in a worldly sense. One writer puts it like this. This is a demonic parody of Christ, if you like. The white being of the world and being of power, and especially the phrase at the end of verse 2, bent on conquest. That's not Jesus. In a sense, this is worldly conquest. And we would understand the saying, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. There being something of the influence of that first seal. I'll leave it open for you, but that's where, hope I've said enough. That's open for you to work with. Now, second seal. Verse 4, the fiery red horse, and the rider is given a large sword. And the consequence of human power and victory, peace is taken from the earth, middle of verse 4, to make men slay each other. And that infers war and hostility. Now this is why I find it more compelling that the first seal is to do, in a sense, with earthly power and just earthly conquest, abuses of power. Because what would seem to build through these horses of the apocalypse and their riders is something of destruction. And power, as it starts to corrupt, soon begins to take forceful measures to impose control and authority. And so with this second seal, we have these consequences. If the first is external conquest, then this rider and horse seems to be depicting power and conquest within. A sense of divisions internally. Those who were together are now being fighting at home. And splits and civil wars come to mind as an example of such destructive power. Now in just a few moments, we could produce a dreadful list of all the strife and destruction which has flared up between people groups, sharing the same territory, differing in ethnicity, language or religion. And I didn't ask Andrew to, but I'm so grateful for him leading us in our intercessory prayers this evening, praying into these very sorts of regions and hotspots where there is such strife and such terror, such evil. And just a quick summary or glance back over the last 20 or 30 years, and we think of the Tutsis and the Hutu in Rwanda and the tribal factions warring there. Or the Kurds in Turkey, or the Chechnya and Kazakhstan fighting, and the Basques and the Catalans in Spain, or the Unionists and Republicans in Northern Ireland, the Serbs and the Croats, the tragedy and the evil of the Boko Haram in Nigeria and other fundamentalist groups. You don't need me to build the list for you. The strife and animosity is everywhere. And if they are the countries with internal schism, and it's easy in a sense to project those on the big stage of the world, what about at home? And the fighting in the living room and the bedroom. And the huge statistics, tragic statistics of domestic violence. And violence of the sword. that make men slay each other. And I don't know how you feel when you hear the next set of murders reported on the news. Children who should have been so safe at home, murdered by the one who loved them so much. Tragic. The third seal is broken, and out comes a black horse with a rider holding a pair of scales in his hands. Verse 5. And it's generally thought, agreed, that this picture depicts famine. Another portrait of our crazy world with all its local economies, all tending towards personal gain and profit and domination. So whether we are hearing this in the first century, at the end of the first century, under the control of Rome and the economy of Rome, or whether in any economy since, the issue seems to be with these scales that one day's wages only seems able to purchase a tiny amount of wheat or barley. Now, how contemporary is that in many places in the world today, where food is in short supply and inflation is crippling and there's nothing left over? A scenario that perhaps some have first-hand experience of, even in Britain today, where many are so close to the poverty line and below. And at the end of verse 6, an intriguing phrase, do not damage the oil and the wine. Could that just be a sense of the rich controlling resources to their own ends, while oil and wine seem untouchable, there for self and for those in control? Whatever we do with this interpretation, surely the bottom line is this: what an unfair planet we live on, and we're meant to be concerned. But if this is a vision of the future, the fourth seal, as it's broken there, of a pale horse, the fourth creature says come, and out comes a pale horse, which is also translated as a grey horse, if that helps you, with this rider called Death, and Hades follows behind. Again, we see the consequences of the previous horses: war, conquer, control of power, leading to hunger, famine, and the inevitable consequence of this fourth horse. They were given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and the plague. Verse 8. Now, just that as an example of a apocalyptic style here, where the number is not to be taken literally as a quarter, literally, rather inferring a sizable but not complete devastation. I don't think you need me to unpack or illustrate every single point here, but isn't this what we see coming in waves? So in my mind goes back, because I'm a bit older than some of you younger ones at least, but I was thinking back to the late 90s, or even the late 80s, starting there, where you get this sort of epidemic of HIV, AIDS, and people are really quite alarmed, rightly so, alarmed of what is happening to whole communities. By the end of the 90s, there was this continual, almost news-breaking items, one after the other. The BSE crisis. Then in 2001, the fuel crisis. Do you remember the blockades and what's happening to fuel prices, and unable to even get fuel for a short time? And concern. And then the foot and mouth crisis hit, and the implications for farmer and for agriculture and for food chains and the like. Around that time, 2001, Dr. Ian Paisley, MP, asked Tony Blair in Parliament to call on the Queen to hold a national day of prayer for repentance and deliverance in the crisis of the scourge of foot and mouth disease. Tony Blair fudged, dodged, dived, ducked, wouldn't go there. And I think Ian Paisley, for whatever you may think of the MP from over the other side of the water there, I look at Alan as if he knows him as a good mate, but I mean... You all know, everybody in Northern Ireland knows everybody, I'm sure. But, I mean, the fact is this. Ian Paisley was drawing on precedent that in the dark days of the Second World War, the call to prayer had gone out in this land. And Christians had gathered, and I dare say many who were not Christians had gathered to seek God, to ask and plead for mercy. And just how far our culture had shifted. And of course, things soon settled back down again, and we carry on. And then 9/11 in 2001, and the tragedy there. Now, I say this, and you've got the list in front of you of what the vision in Revelation is portraying: wars, international strife, famine, pestilence, death, Hades, persecution, earthquakes. We'll come to that in a minute in the sixth seal. The eclipse of sun, falling stars, signs that announce the end of this age. And I remind you of what Jesus said some 60 plus years before John's vision is given here. Jesus speaking and teaching his disciples, his followers, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 7 onwards and verse 24 onwards of Mark 13. Don't be surprised about wars, international strife, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, eclipses of the sun and the moon and falling stars, and the shaking of powers of heaven. Jesus said these things must happen, but the end is not yet. Be on your guard, keep watch. No one knows the day or the hour when these things will come. And here is that sense as John sees the vision Jesus gives him of the future unfolding. And it's just that picture, that catalogue of things. And as you bring the two together, the teaching of Jesus with what John receives from Jesus, the instruction is clear, not to try and work out all the codes and to guess the time scales. And where are we in all of this in 2014? But we're given information that things are basically going to get worse. Now that cheers us up. But Jesus said as much in John 16 verse 33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, cheer up, because I've overcome this world. And so this important perspective, not if, but when. We come to the fifth seal, and these next seals are slightly different, because in the fifth one from chapter 6 verses 9 to 11, this is all about those who are martyred. God's own people will suffer. So verse 9, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Verse 10, they call out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, until you avenge our blood?" I expect you know that question also to varying degrees. How long, Lord, is this going to go on for? It seems so hard, so tough. And then we become aware of situations in the world with brothers and sisters really going through horrendous suffering and persecution. When are you going to do something, Lord? And back in chapter 2, verse 13, in the letters to the churches, there was a reference there to Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And Satan has his throne there. It's compelling to recognize that since then, there was one after another who remained loyal to the Lord Jesus, whatever the cost, true to the testimony of the word, living the Christ life, no matter what the cost. Tonight in Cheltenham, Tony Campolo is speaking at Trinity. We were talking about this in the prayer time before the service, and I was saying, I heard Tony Campolo speak, I think for the first time in 1979 or 1980. And I'd never heard teaching like it, because he was calling Christians in the West to not just know about Christians in poor, oppressed, persecuted areas. Pray for them, yes. Do what we can, yes. He was calling to action, to get involved, to get our hands dirty. Perhaps to get our feet dirty, to go and make Christ known in really dangerous, difficult places. I was challenged as a whatever I was in 1979, 80. That radical edge to the gospel life. And when I tell you the stats that I found here, that the Center for the Study of Global Christianity has come up with, They estimate that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred over the last 2,000 years. 70 million? I don't know what to do with that figure. More than half of these were in the 20th century alone, under fascist and communist regimes. And for the early 21st century, we estimate that 1 million Christians were killed over the 10-year period from 2000 to 2010, an average of approximately 100,000 Christians killed each year. And that's meant to wake us up and shock us and pray all the more. The people who receive this letter, as John writes these words, first time round, they were those who were compelled to recognize that remaining loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ was at cost, personal cost. For any who would defy the Roman emperor and affirm allegiance to Jesus as Lord would expect to pay the consequences. And countless Christians followed the road to death and martyrdom. I know this seems unpalatable to us in our Western context. When we invite friends to come to know Jesus, as we are encouraging and encouraged to do, we want to let them know and tell them that everything's going to get better. But this is not the Bible perspective in this immediate short term. The words of Jesus to come after him, the way of the cross. Now, where we are meant to focus on is that these martyrs are promised a white robe. You may not be fancying a white robe particularly, but the point of it is this, that they are being encouraged to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. We are meant to have our eyes open to such realities, not to try and bury our heads and ignore the plight of many who are suffering like this. And of course, all of that puts us into the frame that as we follow Christ, to be faithful to the end. And in the sixth seal, and with the sixth seal being opened, we understand from verses 12 to 17, the great earthquake is described. And the consequences are the sun turns black and the whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to the earth. The sky receded like a scroll rolled up and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Natural catastrophes, but this is more. This scene here depicts something of the end of the cosmos as we know it. Just as Isaiah had foretold centuries before. Here we get a glimpse of the final unleashing of the wrath of God. Again, difficult and solemn, serious subjects. And what follows is a relentless picture of God's judgments with this encouragement for those who will suffer and even lose their life perhaps. That God remains in control, the Lamb wins, and God will respond to the evil that is being unleashed in the world, even in judgment. So if you have it open in front of you, you'll see at the end of chapter 6, this question just jumps out. Who can stand? Who can stand with all of that? Who's going to make it? This all sounds so bleak and awful. And if this was a sense of countdown, then in chapter 7, there is a pause. And I think this pause comes at just the right time for some relief. Because in chapter 7, as we heard David pick up the reading for this section, the seventh seal will be open. That's at the start of chapter 8. But hang on a minute. There's a wonderful pause, first of all. An interlude and a call to stop and look and see something which will encourage all of those who belong to God. And this countdown is really helpful on this point. So here in chapter 7, and the seventh seal will be, there's a silence mentioned, but chapter 7, let's just hang here for a moment. It's as if God is encouraging this pause to consider the safety and security which belongs to all those who are in Christ. It's a picture of peace on earth and then in heaven. Two sections to chapter 7. A security depicted for the church. If you have it open, you'll see in chapter 7, verse 1, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. And then, verse 2, I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our gods. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of them. Now, I'm sure you've got this already, but just to specify, these seals, in the New Testament in first century general life, these seals are to indicate no tampering. We clocked that one on the tomb of the Lord Jesus as his body is put into the tomb in our Easter meditations. The seal is put on the tomb to indicate Roman authority, no tampering. Don't go anywhere near. God breaks that seal as he raises his son from the dead. But if this seal here is to mark ownership and authority, why peace and protection on the earth at the start of 7, when at the end of chapter 6 everything on earth has been caving in? Surely the answer is this need that God's people have to know that we're secure, that they're secure. There's a sort of movement of time, flashbacks if you like. This is the nature of this apocalyptic writing. So in a sense there's a picture of everything being rolled up like a scroll, but also a desperate need to hide and to be safe. And these Christians are to be reminded that they're sealed by the blood of Jesus, protected against tampering. In a very real experiential sense, sealed by the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians would put it, that we're sons and daughters of the Lord, guaranteed. So who are these 144,000 anyway? Servants of God. And of course, some have come up with their own calculations, and cults like to believe that they represent the 144,000 select few, or maybe a few within their cult or groups. We're meant to see the symbolism of these numbers. This is to represent a complete set, 144,000. I'm not good at maths, as many of you understand, but even I can get this, that with Revelation 21 backing up this teaching, that the holy city of Jerusalem has 12 gates with the 12 tribes of the children of Israel and 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. That's at the end in Revelation 21. Well, here we have this wonderful sense of the completion of the 12 tribes of Israel. And could it just be that there's the symmetry and the completeness, 12 times 12 and 144 and 144,000. Here's the deal, no one is missing. So, although there is no mention of the tribe of Dan in that list that David summarized, rightly so, from verse 5 to 8, Dan has dropped out, but has been replaced by Manasseh. And just as Judas was eliminated from the 12 apostles, thank God that another one was added, Matthias, to make up the 12. In God's economy, all is complete. No one is missing. God knows the precise numbers. And so to get understanding here, verse 4, John hears the number who were sealed. But in verse 9, and this is where it gets brilliant, he sees this great multitude that no one could count. Isn't that the compelling clue? We're not meant to know the specific numbers in all of this. So the 144,000 is the big picture, if you like. But I certainly, in terms of the way I think and imagine things, from verse 9 onwards, we get this wonderful sense of heaven and completeness and a vision of how things are and what the end will be like. Rather like Abraham looking up in the stars at night and seeing countless stars. He couldn't count them, but God's promises would be fulfilled. Dare I say that this pause in chapter 7 is to make us stop and look up and remember that God works all things well. What does the vision entail? Well, very quickly, as I close things up this evening, there's a wonderful mix of people here in this picture of heaven. People from every nation, verse 9, every tribe, people, language. Jesus had said as much in terms of his teaching before the end. He said, the gospel will be preached throughout the world to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24, verse 19 onwards. One of the first prayers that I prayed when I came to Cambrai was, Lord, add to us more nations, more groups, more greater ethnicity. Cheltenham's so white middle class. And I think what we've seen over the last few years has been God adding to people, even this evening, people from different backgrounds, nations. Friends, this is the foretaste of heaven. One in Christ. No British superiority here. But the love of Jesus saving men and women. And the corollary of this is it puts a huge onus on us to make Christ known to all nations, to take him to the ends of the earth. Our verse for the year, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, has a huge mandate attached to it. And yes, we want to encourage mission, whether it be on a holiday club this summer, joining Karen and her team here, or Leckhampton and their team there, or another team somewhere else. Or giving our gifts as we are able, or even going as we are able. And friends, I want to challenge you this evening. It's not in my notes, but it's on my heart. Does God see your life in his hands like that? That he could say to you or to me at any point, that career plan you set out for the next 5 years or 10 years, actually, I want you to go. I want you to do. I want you to be obedient. I want you to serve, to get involved. Revelation chapter 7, something of this vision of those who were standing around the throne in front of the Lamb. They're wearing white robes and they're holding palm branches in their hands. There's the second thing, they're winners. They're victorious. Emblems of victory. Thirdly, overcomers. Those who have just come out of the tribulation, singing with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God. I'm sure it's not the tune we've just sung that song to. But there's the song they're singing. And I don't know about you, but I know I don't often feel like an overcomer as a disciple of Jesus. Because life can be pretty hard work and plodding a lot of the time. But this vision of Revelation and through the difficult days of the tribulation and all that will come. And I know we could argue that till the cows come home about when it is and how long it goes on for and all of that. But here's the deal. There are some who have overcome. And are singing to the Lamb. And they've got peace that has been won by the Lord Jesus. What a contrast to the world's version of peace. And finally, they're happy, praising people. Because even though the picture in chapter 6 is so desperate, chapter 7 there is this exuberant praise. No more hunger or thirst or tears. The Lord has wiped away those tears from every eye. There's no more goodbyes. Instead, it's day and night they're serving God. No more illness or hospitals. Instead, perfection with the Lamb at the center. Does this strike you as God's word to you tonight to keep going? It should do. It should do to me, who at least 3 or 4 times this week felt like giving up. That's being honest. And that's not meant to shock you. That's meant to say this is real life graft as a disciple of Jesus. This teaching this morning that I heard and this evening that I've been privileged to give reminds us that Jesus is the one who opens the seals because he is worthy. He is in absolute control of history. Secondly, that a day will come when it all comes to an end because God says enough is enough and the day of the Lord comes. And thirdly, the fact that the best is yet to be for all who are in Christ, ready and waiting for that day. And fourthly, that God is working to specific dates and patterns. And even if we don't know, he knows the timeline. And even if we look at this world with its exploding evil and escalating crime and fear and hopelessness, he knows what's going on and will be with his people, faithful witnesses. And suffering will not go on forever, but the day of the Lord is coming. So friends, we must pray in response to that and ask him to come and to be our helper. Let's do that now. God, our Father, we want to enlist in your cause, as I heard somebody pray in the prayer meeting earlier. Enlist us, Lord, we pray. Thank you that we are debtors to mercy alone. Thank you that if we are in Christ, then our names are engraved on your hand. We thank you that if in Christ, we are incredibly secure, infinitely secure, guaranteed security for now and forevermore. Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply these things for life, not to be paralyzed by fear, but to be overcomers because of Jesus. Lord, thank you that you do know the future. Thank you that you know what this week will hold. We're glad we don't know, perhaps. But help us to step forward by faith and to be the Jesus people who are the Easter people, who have that assurance that because Jesus is risen from the dead, there is victory available over sin and the devil and over evil. And Lord, help us to pray. And I pray that for Tuesday particularly, as we will pray as a church, gathered perhaps or scattered, Lord, may we see the forces of evil pushed back in areas where there is domination in people's lives, where there is oppression, and where there are situations that are impossible. Lord, may we see your kingly rule and your victory being worked out, we pray. Help us to be men and women of faith, praying in the Spirit accordingly into these sorts of things. And help us do what we need to do as we respond to you this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.